Great, thank you. And it's an adventure to do children's choirs. I think that was great. Would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians 2. A few years ago, Dr. John Cox, a psychologist, counselor, therapist, and a teacher that Karen and I like, was doing a Sunday school class at his church that was being recorded, and we got the audio and listening to it. The theme of that Sunday school series was on developing Christian character from the heart. It was great stuff. And in one particular session, he was describing what mature Christian character looks like. You know, humility and service. And he had a detailed list, you know, and I'm just giving you bullet points, but he was filling them out with descriptions of what it looked like. And with every sentence, what he was describing looked more beautiful and more desirable, awakening in me this desire to say, that's the kind of person I want to be. And at the same time, with every sentence, what he was describing in this mature and beautiful Christian character was something that felt further and further and further away. It's what I wanted, but not who I was. And as he was describing it, there's a little kind of weight that sits on you as you hear it and kind of recognize the distance between where you are and who you want to be. And he finally cuts the tension. He says to his audience, and of course me listening, anybody need a savior yet? Oh man, it was right on, because he actually knew. Like, he felt it from his own descriptions. He knew his audience was feeling it, that this idea of who we want to be and who we are, there's a gap. And he wanted us to remember we had a great savior that stood between that gap. And so Karen and I have put that little phrase in our pocket, you know, anybody need a savior? Just kind of pull that out when we need it. And dealing with something where I'm not who I want to be, I have a great savior. But I still have this question, right? Jesus doesn't just cover the gap. He actually works in us to equip and energize and carry us along from who we are to who we really want to be, to who he wants us to be. Now, I'm not entirely sure why I keep pointing over here for who I want to be. I think that's, it's possible that I'm thinking Stu is that person and he stands on this side. But that's the truth, is I know who I am and I have a sense of who I'm supposed to be and who I want to be. And there's a big gap. How do I move from here to there? And the short answer is that we move by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That we trust him to work in us to produce that life, to cover the guilt and the shame and the distance, but also to transform us. That's the short answer. The more robust, thorough, rich answer is Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, which is what we'll read this morning. Before we read it, though, let's ask that God would bless the time we spend in the Scriptures. Would you pray with me? Our God in heaven, you are gracious to us, and your mercies are new every morning and sufficient for our need. You know our frame, you know our weakness, that we're just dust. You know all the baggage and hurt and disappointment and self-confidence and self-assurance that we bring here today. And you alone can give us eyes to see, as we read the Scriptures, the beauty of your salvation and the depth of our need, and you would bring us to faith. You would strengthen those who already have faith. You would transform us more and more into the image of Christ until you have completed this work of salvation by grace, and we will trust you for it if you'll help us. So would you bless the few moments that we can spend reading the scriptures? Would you draw near to your precious children who've come today to hear from your Spirit and to receive from your hand the sustaining grace that we need? Oh, Father, bless your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. You can be seated. I'd like to tell you a modern day parable. This parable somewhat morbidly begins in a morgue, and tragically a busy one, in a hospital in which there had been a number of deaths that evening. The bodies were being kept at the morgue, and you know, it's the little drawer with the door on it, refrigerated. These bodies are kept in a small compartment. It is dark and it is cold, and they are waiting for their loved ones to make the arrangements for the next step. And it turns out that the dead don't mind the wait. Perhaps for the first time in history, someone who is just fine with the waiting. They don't seem to mind the dark either. It's okay that it's cramped and small. Don't even mind the cold. Doesn't seem to bother them at all. And here in this particular morgue, in this particular parable, a fire starts. And the staff see the fire and have this deep and profound desire to escape. It's powerful. But at the same time, these conscientious staff people think about the bodies and think about what happens if the fire spreads, and they're trying to think, what should we do? It matters. And these loved ones care, and they conclude there's nothing that they can do. Kind of heartbroken and worried about what will happen, but not knowing, they simply leave to preserve their own lives. Now, something unusual happens in our parable. One of the dead inside one of the drawers becomes alive. And all of a sudden, they care about the dark. It's uncomfortable and kind of frightening. The claustrophobia begins to set in, and the cold is unbearable. And so there's this urgent desire to figure out a way to get the door open. And when this person gets the door open, what they find on the outside is there's a fire. And terror sets in. They were afraid once of the cold, now of the fire, and everything in them wants to get out. Didn't care at all before. But life changes everything. The living care about everything, even the dead. Now, I tell you this parable because when Paul wants to describe our natural condition, apart from the grace of God, apart from God doing something in our lives, here's what he calls it. You were dead in trespasses and sins. That's possible that as you hear that, you go, I don't really remember a time when I, you know, didn't care about the dark or the cold or a fire, when that wouldn't have actually made me go. But Paul's very specific. He's not saying you're dead physically. He said you're dead in sins and trespasses. It's a spiritual death. You do care about physical things, but there are spiritual matters and concerns about which we, by nature, are completely insensitive. They don't matter at all. And I don't think that's a particularly hard concept for most of us to get. You know plenty of people who have next to no concern about spiritual things. They just go through their life doing the things that come next. Working, family, chores, sports, whatever. It's just those are the things that matter. And a few of them will give some lip service to spiritual matters, but it just kind of is unimportant. Paul says that's actually because we arrive spiritually dead, so we don't care. Now, he goes on to explain what spiritual death looks like, some symptoms. Here's what he says. Look at verse 2. These trespasses and sins, and once you once walked, following the course of this world. All right, that word following is a loaded term in the Bible. One of the last things Jesus says to his disciples is this, follow me. Here Paul is saying, by nature, we follow the course of the world, which is to say that we have someone who is discipling us, who's training us. They're leading us. They're saying, this is how you do it. This last week, coming back from a conference, we were flying into an airport. And the airport was under construction in a few areas. And so there seemed to be like some missing signs, you know, to get you places. And a couple of hallways that they detoured around. And so it wasn't entirely clear how to get from the plane to the baggage claim. But there were a lot of people on the plane, and many of them wanted their bags too. And so I just kind of followed. They just kept walking. They followed this corridor. It wasn't entirely aware. I'm just hoping they knew. But we just followed, and sure enough, we ended at the baggage claim. I mean, I suppose you needed to know that. We did get our bags. But that's the thing. Here's what happens. These other people and I had a common ambition, a common mission, get to the bags, get to ground transportation. So all I had to do was follow them. The world comes along and says, we'll tell you how to do this because we share a mission. When we started talking about discipleship, we said the mission is in the name of Christ, make disciples of the world. The world says we have a mission too. Here's the mission. Learn how to feel good. Learn how to be happy, to get the things that you want. And we'll train you to do it. We'll train you to use your time and your money and your work and your resources to get this thing where you're happy and you feel good. We have the same ambition, so we'll teach you how to do it. Just follow us. And by nature, that's just exactly what we do. We live lives where I'm out to say, how can I feel good? So I just follow the world. But there's a hidden power. Here's what it says. We were following the course of the world, we were being discipled again, there's that language, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Here, Paul says, there's a spiritual influencer. Can't believe I use that word. There's this spiritual influencer who's working in the world and in this course of the world, and he's training the people to do what he wants, and his goal is disobedience. That is because this spiritual influence has one chief ambition, and it's to be angry and hate and oppose God. And so he wants to train you to do the same thing. Just live apart from God. That's the goal. And I'll teach you how to do it. So he takes the world and he sets up systems. And you and I go, all right, this is what everybody's doing. And we follow. And then it says this, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That word passion, it's a great word, right? We use it to mean I feel strongly about something. It's roughly a synonym to ambition, right? I feel strongly. That's my passion. That's not what he means. The word passion is related to the word passive. It's basically saying that these things come upon me and I go, oh, okay, great. I'll just coast along with these. What are these passions? They're desires that flow out of my selfish nature. They're desires of thinking about me. And I got this world saying, we'll teach you how to do it. And I got this spiritual force operating behind me going, I'll teach you how to do it. And I'm like, that's what I want to do anyway. And I'm just carried along passively. I don't negotiate with these desires. I don't call them up. They're just going to happen. They're just my natural path. And that's why he says we're like spiritually dead. What does a dead do? Does it fight? Does it resist? Does it seek out what's better? Or does it just get carried along? Spiritually speaking, that's precisely what we're doing. We're like the body in the morgue. We don't mind the cold, spiritually speaking. We don't mind the weight. We don't mind the confined spaces. We don't even mind the fire. We don't even know what's happening. It doesn't bother us. What we're seeking is what this life and this world can really accomplish, and it's all accessible by our bodies and our five senses. And it's in that environment that the next words hit hard. Verse 4, but God. I want you to take that phrase and put it in your pocket too. So one pocket has, anybody need a savior yet? The other one's but God. Let me show you why that's really important. I'm going to do it by contrast. Sometimes it doesn't say, but God. Sometimes it says something else. This is from Philippians chapter 2. This is about Jesus. Being found in human form, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Do you hear it? Jesus was so beautiful, so humble, so obedient, so magnificent that God the Father said, you should be exalted. It was in line with what he had done. It was in accordance with the environment. Therefore, God. Here's another. This is from Romans 1, and this is about humanity. Here's what it says. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them over to their lusts, to impurity, dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. It says, if we understood the conditions that we are in, here's what God would do in line, in accordance with who we are. Give up. Let them go. And we'll go along the course of this world. We'll go along with the prince of the power of the air. We'll go along with our passions and desires to be self-promoters instead of seeing this spiritual world where God is. If God acted according to our condition, it would be condemnation. It says that we were carrying out the desires of the mind and were by nature children of wrath. If there is a spiritual fire, that's it. And nearly every person doesn't care at all. They don't even notice the fire is there because we're spiritually dead. But God. God doesn't act in line with this situation. He intervenes. He comes in and says, this situation needs to change. And so he acts within it. And instead of saying exactly what he's going to do, it starts by saying why he's going to do it. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. God, in whatever he does to intervene, is showing something about himself. Here's the first thing he shows you. He's rich in mercy. He's got mercy to spare, right? He's got mercy, and when he comes out and spends some of his mercy, he's like, don't worry, I got more. I'm loaded. Rich in mercy. You'll never outspend my mercy. I got plenty. The next thing he says is he's got a great love. If you read it in the Greek, because it's fun to do it that way, the word great is mega. He's got a mega love. So there's nothing in this about you and me, right? It's not like God saw our great potential, so. But God, because he knew how much we could bring, but God, knowing that we would turn if, you know, some things happen, God's got abundant mercy and a great love. So he intervenes before you get to that fire and he wakens you. And you find yourself in the morgue and you start to go, I don't belong here. This isn't where I want to be, and I start caring about everything. There's a spiritual life that happens because God shows you his character, and then he gives more than you expect. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when you were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Like, what's the big problem? I'm dead in sin. What's the big answer? I'll make you alive. You wake up. You realize the conditions. You start for the first time to feel them. And you've seen what this looks like. You've seen somebody who is living in obvious and open rebellion to God. And something happens that makes them say, I need something to change about my life. This is destroying me and the people around me. And for the first time, they're interested in God who could change them. Or it works like this. You grow up in the church and you answer all the questions. When they give you the workbook, you know what the words are supposed to be. And you can say it all, but in some ways, it's just an exercise. It's kind of like, you know, math or science. And you're like, I want to get a good grade. But then something happens that you care that it's about you. That the grace you've been writing the right answers for need to be yours. And you become spiritually alive. God made you alive. And that's the biggest thing, right? But he doesn't stop there. Like, if that ought to be enough. But here's what it says. Verse 6, he raised us up with him. I don't think that refers to him raising us up with him in resurrection. I think it means raising us up with him in his ascension. This is to say, he's raised you from out of citizenship into this world, into the new world. Because the next line is, and he seated you with Christ Jesus in heavenly places. He raised you up to heavenly places and seated you there. You ever gone to like a reception and they've got assigned seating? You wandering around the tables looking for the little name tag that has your name on it and you find it. Oh, here's my table. And you go, who am I sitting with? You know, got to know. But when you see your name tag, I belong here. This place was reserved for me. And do you hear what God is saying? I've raised you up out of this and seated you in my house. You got a chair there. It's where you belong. To put it quite frankly, you are much more, Christian, a citizen of heaven than you are a citizen of the United States or Canada, as the case may be for some of us, wherever. Your citizenship is with Jesus and in his household. He didn't just make you alive. He said, come home and sit with me and eat with me. And then he says, and here's what I want you to get out of it. You ready? Here's what it says. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He wants you to sit at his table and see the immeasurable kindness that he can show you. How do we measure kindness? I mean, I think we do. I'm not a big fan of using kind of hot point, controversial things in the news, but when there was the attack in Israel by Hamas, and people came with guns into public places, and they tried to kill people wherever they were, there was, I think it was a restaurant where there were two women with a child, and the two women covered the child's body with their own, and both women were killed, and the child lived. And you go, that's kindness. But it's measurable. We measure it by the sacrifice that was made and the thing that was protected, and we think it's beautiful, but it's measurable. All right, let's think about our lives. I want you to pretend for a moment you've gotten there to heaven. There in that place where you've been seated, there's a book. And the book has your name on it. You begin to flip through pages, and it has everything about your life. I mean, everything. Everything you have ever done in public and alone. Everything that you have ever said. Every word that's ever come out of your mouth is written in that book, and the occasion in which you said it. Every thought you've ever had written in that book. Some that you were kind of hoping would never see the light of day, and there it is in ink. Some that you'd forgotten about, and you're like, I can't believe that was true of me. There's a few pages on some good things you've done. You know, there's a sliver. There's a, you know, some more pages about things that maybe you're like, I wish that weren't true, right? What's your feeling as you look at that book? I'll just do me. It is shame and guilt and fear and looking for a lighter. But here's the thing. All your sins that are in that book, they're countable. You can measure them. God's kindness is not measurable. Your sins are finite. His kindness is not. It's bigger than your book. And Paul is saying, from the voice of God, God wants you to see that, to experience it, to behold it. And he says you won't be able to get it done until the coming ages. It will take ages for you to explore the depths of his mercy and kindness. And you still won't ever reach the bottom, and it will cover all your sins. Every guilt, every shame, every disappointment, every fear, every anxiety, every heartbreak. His kindness will cover and be deep enough for your life. And he wants you. He says, I want you to come see it. That's why I have put you at my table. Come see. He gives more than you could possibly expect. But he also gives what he requires. What does he require of us? He says, I want you to believe this. I want you to trust me. I want you to have faith. Faith includes knowing some data about Jesus. It includes not just saying, I know the data, but I think it's true. And then it crosses over into faith when you say, and it's for me. I trust Jesus' promise and words for my life. His kindness will be enough for my sins. That chair at the table has my name on it because of his promise. I believe it. And he says this, that salvation is by grace through faith that you can't do. It's not from you. It's a gift. His grace gives you the very faith he calls you to have. And there's more. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That workmanship, it's such a good word, right? All right, let you in on a secret. I really dreaded vacation Bible school when I was a kid, particularly the craft section, because the craft section exposed my workmanship. And the bookends that I brought home as a sixth grader looked like they were made by a first grader. When I was a first grader, the stuff I did looked like, you know, somebody who was learning how to hold a crayon. I just couldn't do it. I didn't have the workmanship. Now contrast that. Let's go into a beautiful new building in which the person who was responsible for it is showing you, look at how these paint colors blend and fit and make perfect in the new sunlight. And look how the crown moldings accentuates everything and the edges just fit together perfectly. And they show you this almost seamless work and you say, that's workmanship, right? You are God's workmanship. The word workmanship is poiema. I don't think it's too far from that we get the word poem. It's not too far for us to say, you're God's poem. Now you might be like, okay, if I'm God's workmanship, my crown molding doesn't always meet up just right. You know, there's some edges that don't fit, and I don't know why God would do it that way. But I want you to know that God has said, it's in your weakness that he can demonstrate most to everyone else his beautiful salvation, his abundant mercies, his glorious, immeasurable kindness. They're on display in your life when he uses you in spite of your weaknesses. And he delights to do so. And so he says, you're my poem, but you're only in the middle stanza. I haven't finished. But he knows how the poem ends. And he knows how to get you from where you are today to where you really want to be. Because that's where his workmanship ends. And when that happens, all the crown molding lines up. All the beauty of Christ rests on you. It's who you're becoming. And today, right now, even before we finish, today, you are his workmanship. Just as you are, with his plan to grow you, to mature you, because that's the nature of his grace. It means that we don't boast, but we do practice. He's actually prepared the good works for you to walk in them, and he'll equip you and empower you to do it. Fearlessly, haltingly, failingly, strugglingly, is that a word? Till you get to the end of the poem. That's who you are. You're his workmanship. You see, you were absolutely in the drawer, in the dark, and there was a fire raging, spiritually speaking. And if you felt concern about that, that was God giving you life. Welcome to the family. Come to Jesus. His grace is enough for you today. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us a sense of the spiritual that we have long since missed or feel dully. Help us to see it clearly and to long for the grace that brings us into that world and has us walk with you and in the good works you've prepared for us. That we might honor Jesus and believe in him and find the grace that we need today. Lord Jesus, we're not there yet. We still struggle. We still worry. We still doubt. We still get lost in the non-spiritual world and forget. Come get us. Give us the grace we need today to hold on to Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What if God knew that you're accustomed to not noticing the spiritual world? What if he knew that because we kind of arrive dead in sin, that even once we're alive, the old habits die hard and we kind of lose sense of the spiritual conditions? We end up kind of reverting back to